you could turn with me, please, in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and chapter 10. Verse 25. With the Word of God open, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come this morning to deal with a very important question. And we pray, O God, that you would draw near to us, that you would speak to us, O God, that the entrance of your word would bring light, that you would search out each man, each woman, boy and girl here, and give them ears to hear and eyes to see your word. Still their hearts, remove all distractions. Deliver them from the power of the devil who loves to come and steal the word of God from the very surface of the heart that's just heard it. O God, we pray that you would help us. We might all know what it is to possess everlasting life in our hearts, for this is everlasting life. We might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. We offer these prayers in his name. Amen. Luke 10 and verse 25. Remember the context? Jesus has just been speaking about the Lord hiding things from the wise and intelligent, smart alecks, people too wise to listen to God. And here's just such a man. But he's about to find himself out of his depth. Verse 25. And the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, The one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, Go and do the same. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Well, we are already in the midst of the run-up to the 2016 presidential election, and the reporters are out en masse with their gotcha questions. Mr. Candidate, do you believe in evolution? What is your position on gay marriage? Would you attend the gay marriage of a friend or family member? What did you do with all those emails? Why did you break State Department policy, Mrs. Clinton? What do you think about our current president? Do you think he's a Christian? Do you think he loves America? All of these and many other gotcha questions are given out, and of course they're tremendously difficult because the candidates are men and women who aren't just concerned about telling the truth, but also concerned about saving their own political necks. And it's fun and at times cringeworthy to watch them squirming and trying to answer a question that will please, in a way that will please everybody in somehow or some shape, form or fashion. Well, this morning in our text, Jesus receives a gotcha question of his own. A lawyer stands up, an ecclesiastical expert, a man skilled in the Old Testament. This is a religious lawyer, like an Islamic cleric, I suppose. A man who's skilled in understanding the law of the Old Testament. And they like to ask questions. Rabbis do that. There's a story about a rabbi who was once asked by a student, Why do you always answer a question with a question? And the rabbi said, what's wrong with questions? Well, the question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a pressing question. That's our first point, a pressing question. The very question of questions, what shall I do? What basic tenor of life shall I do to inherit heaven? How can I get to heaven? Now, this man, of course, is not looking for answers. He's not looking to be taught. He's looking to test. He's not looking for information. He's trying to trap and to trip up the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever answer Christ gives, this man will be skilled and adept at picking holes in it. And Jesus, with the skill of a rabbi, answers the question with a question of his own. Actually, two questions. What is written in the law? That's question number one. And how does it read to you? Now that's important. When Christ is answering, he's been asked a spiritual question about getting to heaven. And notice, Christ turns to the Bible. Turns back to the law of the Old Testament. That means that Christ takes the position that is diametrically opposed to most people in our age. Most people in our age, when they want to answer spiritual questions, look to reason or to science. You talk about heaven, you Christians. Give me any proof. Give me some scientific proof of heaven. Well, should there be scientific proof of heaven? Is it possible for science to reach up into heaven and taste it, touch it, measure it, feel it, and weigh it? Of course not. You would as soon as answer the question of heaven with science than climb on a rope of sand up into the blue heavens on a sunny day and scrape some of the blue off and bring it down to earth in a bucket as answer the question of heaven with science. Heaven is an issue, a realm that science cannot touch, taste, see, or measure. And people who ask for scientific proof for everything, they're really assuming that all true knowledge must be scientifically verifiable. And who says that? And even if it was, even if you could say that, how would you prove scientifically that all true knowledge must be scientifically verifiable? He is assuming what it's really trying to assert. What if there was a realm beyond this world that science couldn't touch? How could science verify it? It couldn't. And that's exactly the kind of world we believe in this morning, and so does Christ. And so when Christ is answering spiritual questions, he goes to the spiritual book, the book of God, the Word of God. And also, it's interesting, what is written in the law, it is interesting he turns his interlocutor to the law and not to the gospel. We'll come back to that in a second. He doesn't say, believe in the Messiah. He doesn't say, you can't keep the law, you're wasting your time. The law will only condemn you. That's true. You must believe in the Messiah who fulfills the law for you and then later in you. Christ doesn't go there. He goes to the law first, and we'll find out why later in the sermon. But notice that Christ goes to the Bible. And then he also asks the second question, how does it read to you? In other words, Christ knows when you're dealing with the Bible, there are always two things. It's what does the Bible say and what's your interpretation? And from the mind of Christ, those two distinct issues don't undo one another. So many people assume they do. When you quote the Bible, they'll say, oh, that's just your interpretation of the Bible. As if there were so many thousands of interpretations that there was no possibility of getting to the very core and thrust of a particular text in the Bible, that every time you open the Bible, the text you read must die the death of a thousand interpretations. As if because so many people disagree over its meaning, it can therefore have no meaning at all. Now, I grant you, there are portions of the Bible that are hard to understand. Peter says that about Paul's writings. He says, Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has spoken to us things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. So Peter says, Paul gave us Scripture, and untaught and unstable people twist it and pervert it. So just because there are different meanings, or different interpretations, doesn't mean there is not one authoritative meaning. And that's precisely Christ's point. The man gives his interpretation and Christ says, you are correct. Anything else would be wrong. So what is written in the law? And how does it read to you? Well, the law says to get to heaven by eating bananas. Jesus would say, no, actually, that would be wrong. Man says you get to heaven by keeping the law, loving God, loving your neighbor. You've answered correctly, Christ says. You can read the Bible and get its message. So that's an important point here this morning. That Jesus answers this question, this pressing question, by turning our minds to the Bible. That when the Bible speaks, in Christ's mind, it speaks with authority. And that's important because of who Christ is. Christ is a person who claimed to exist from eternity before Abraham was, I am, he said. He claimed to know every human heart. He could read your heart with greater clarity than I can read a book. He claimed the ability to satisfy every human thirst. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink, Christ says. He claimed to be God's final word on truth. I am the truth, Jesus says. He claimed to be given all of the authority of God to rule the cosmos. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. He claimed the ability to turn back death. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. The one who believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. He claimed the ability to forgive sins that were committed against God. That's audacious. I can forgive your sins committed against me. But Jesus says, I can forgive your sins committed against God. Go, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees were astounded. Who can forgive sins but God alone, they said. And Christ said, that's my point exactly. He claimed to be the climax and the meaning of history, that there would come a day in the future when the Son of Man would return with the glory of his Father and the holy angels on the clouds of heaven and bring this time to an end. So Christ claimed. And that on that day, Christ had the authority to judge, to appoint the final eternal destiny of every human being. All judgment has been given by the Father into my hands, Christ says in John 5. That's pretty significant. You look at a list of the 200 most influential people who ever lived, and even the liberals put Jesus at the top of the list. And he said, turn to the Bible, turn to a book. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jit, not one tittle, not the smallest stroke of a pen, not the dot on an I or the flick at the bottom of a J will pass away until all is fulfilled. The scriptures cannot be broken. What the scripture says, God says. It is written in the mind of Christ is the final answer to every controversial question. And so when this man asks Jesus, how do you get to heaven? Jesus says, what does the Bible say? That's significant. A pressing question. Secondly, a demanding answer. The lawyer basically summarizes the whole Old Testament and does so in a masterful fashion. He answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. With all your mind bit isn't in the Old Testament. He's just adding that as a kind of conclusion, I suppose. And your neighbor as yourself. Now, those are two different texts of Scripture. Deuteronomy 6 is one of them. There's other places too. But Deuteronomy 6, Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Eched. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's point number one. And point number two is Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, the lawyer is skillfully here summarizing the two tables of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments having to do with your duty to God. And the next six commandments having to do with your duty towards man. Loving God, loving man. That's astounding what this man says. How do you get to heaven? He says, well, Bible says you love God with all your heart. Now, the heart in Hebrew mind covers the whole inner person. So when you close your eyes, the person behind your retina in the dark place of the inner chambers of your soul, that is your heart. You think with your heart. Every intent of the thoughts of their heart, God says, was only evil continually. You feel with your heart. They were downcast in heart. Your conscience is part of your heart. David's heart struck him when he sinned against Saul, the Bible says. You make choices in your heart, the inclinations of the heart. The heart is the Bible's word for the whole inner man. And the law says you shall love God with everything that's inside of you. Okay? And all your soul. The word soul, nephesh in Hebrew, comes from an ancient Akkadian word for throat. That literally means, it's like the Police song, if you're a child of the 80s, every breath that I take, I'll be watching you, loving you. And that's the idea, that every breath, every time we fill our lungs with oxygen and breathe in new energy for our next few steps, we love God. All our inner man, every breath that we take, the life force at the core of our being, that energy, man, God breathed the soul into man. He became a living spirit. That life force is to be devoted in one direction and one direction only, Godward. All of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Literally in the Shema, it says, all of your veriness. Makes poor grammar, but great theology. All of your veriness. Love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your very. All your very best energy. All your very best endeavors. All your very best gifts. All of your abundance of your being, talents, time, treasure, given to God. Pretty significant. And this, he adds in, your mind, and all of your mind, which in the Greek text isn't highlighted. It's not part of the Old Testament, doesn't contain that scripture, but he's just underscoring the point that loving God isn't just an inner spiritual feeling thing, but it's an intellectual thing. We're to bring our minds to bear upon God. We're to think deeply about God. We want to love him passionately and truly. And so he's saying that indifference to God is a sin. Lukewarmness to God is a sin. Any other overarching goal of our life than love for God is a sin of a cosmic proportion. Living for ourselves rather than God is a sin. Living for our families rather than God is a sin. Putting anything down here in creation before God is a sin. God is to be the number one driving ethic of our life. And our love for God, we love God with all of our heart, but we also love our neighbor because our neighbor is made in God's image. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to love God completely and we are to love man selflessly. Well, how do you love yourself? When you're tired, you rest yourself. When you're thirsty, you water yourself. When you're hungry, you feed yourself. When you're bored, you entertain yourself. When you're needy, you spend and you shop for yourself. We take care of our needs constantly. And the man saying that's how we should respond to our neighbor. We should love God completely, love man selflessly. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this. And that's interesting. The man asks Jesus a question in the aorist tense, which is kind of a snapshot. It's got nothing to do with time. It's sort of like a general, what kind of general lifestyle should I live to love God? Generally speaking. Jesus answers him here in the present ongoing imperative tense. Literally, Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Be completely occupied with these things. Do these things continually. Spend the entirety of your existence doing these things and you will live. Now at this point the man begins to feel a bit uncomfortable. A few minutes before he's trying to trap Jesus. Now he's trying to escape his own trap. But wishing to justify himself. In other words, he feels condemned. What he's just said, Christ turns around and shines the light back at him and says, are you doing this? And he's going, no, actually, I'm not. And he's feeling condemned. You've got a pressing question, a demanding answer, and you've got an overwhelming conviction. Here's this man, he's feeling squashed, and he ought to, by the standards of God's law. And he says, it's interesting what he says, who is my neighbor? That's interesting. He totally skips over his duty to God, and he thinks it's about his duty to man. That's interesting. Listen to me now. That's because human beings tend to underestimate what God expects from them with respect to God. So you ask somebody in culture, are you going to go to heaven? Yes. Why? I'm a good person. Why are you a good person? Well, I haven't lied, haven't stolen, haven't committed adultery, haven't... You know, all those things are horizontal obediences down here. What about our duty to God? Because I'm pretty bad at loving you and individuals, my neighbor, but my sins against man pale into insignificance when it comes to the comparison of my failure to love God and to serve Him with all of my being. That doesn't seem to bother the lawyer. He seems to be kind of mostly convicted by who's this neighbor, because if everyone's my neighbor, I'm in trouble. So I want to limit the number down to a much more manageable crowd of people, like my wife and children and my friends. And even then he's in trouble, of course. But, you know, let's make the number smaller so I can have some hope of getting to heaven on my own good works. But interestingly, he isn't so bothered by the first four commandments, which really leave us all much more condemned, because the person we are to love with all of our heart is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and his worthiness is limitless. But his answer is revealing in that it shows that we often forget that the first and most important part of our duty is our duty toward God. And that leaves us much more condemned than anything else. Overwhelming indictment. He feels condemned by the law. And that's, of course, the purpose. Because if you don't feel condemned by the law, if you don't feel yourself out of your depth when it comes to getting to heaven by your own good works, you'll never look for a Savior apart from the law to justify you from your sin and to save you from God's wrath and to bring you to heaven, not by your own good works, but by His work. And so the reason why Christ starts with the law and not with the gospel is because this man as yet has no idea just how much he needs the gospel. And so Christ starts with the law to point out his sin. And so the man says, well, who's my neighbor? Let's get a manageable number of people. And that brings us to our last point, a devastating conclusion. A devastating conclusion. Jesus says, anyone who crosses your path is your neighbor. That's the point of the Good Samaritan. You know the parable well. We might come back next week and look at it in more detail. But essentially what Christ is saying, anyone who crosses your path is your neighbor. Anyone your life can touch. Anyone your hand can help. Anyone your sphere of influence can encourage and strengthen, they're your neighbor. He tells me a story about this man. I saw there's a similar picture on YouTube. If you look up on YouTube, homeless boy, cold day in New York, you'll get the video. There's this 12-year-old boy standing in New York. It's 5 degrees Fahrenheit. He's wearing a torn T-shirt and a pair of torn jeans. He's got a black plastic bag. And he's standing on the corner of New York for 2 hours with a sign saying, can anyone please help me? And person after person walks by, all wrapped up in their warm puffer jackets and their warm leggings and their snow boots, walking down this icy street. And this guy is literally shivering. And they walk past him. They look at him, walk on past. For 2 hours. He then lies down on the cold pavement and wraps himself in the black bin liner and starts shivering. The whole thing is just shivering, shaking. People still walk by. People look at him and walk by. You know who stopped? Another homeless man stopped and took off his jacket and gave it to the wee boy. And Christ's story really just illustrates the hardness of the human heart toward the needs of men. And of course, these people had all kinds of reasons for not stopping and helping this man. The priest, he was in a hurry. The Levite, the holy man who couldn't risk touching blood or a dead person and thereby making himself ceremonially unclean. They all passed by or kind of avoided him. And then the Samaritan, the dirty dog that the Jews hated, he stopped. He's the ISIS terrorist in our day. He stopped and he helped the man, the wounded man, and bandaged his wounds and laid out $150 worth of money to take care of the man's needs. And Christ says to him, which one was this man's neighbor? And the lawyer says, no brainer, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says the same thing, go and be continually doing the same thing yourself. And that's the point. Christ is saying, in theory, if you could keep the law of God perfectly, you'd get to heaven. Now, the rest of the New Testament completes the conversation. Christ lets the man go with that kind of stone trundling around the washing machine of his heart on spin cycle, going around his head, making a lot of rattling noise. I can't keep the law. Get to heaven by keeping the law, but I can't keep the law. I can't get to heaven. I can't keep the law. What am I going to do? And that thought goes round. Now, of course, the rest of the New Testament answers the question. Let me show you two questions quickly. Two passages, and we'll bring this to an end. James chapter 2, verse 10. Look there a second with me. Okay. Verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So the law isn't like an exam where you can pass by getting most of the questions right, even though you get some of the questions wrong. The law is like a plate of glass that can be broken with one hole. Or like a wedding dress that can be ruined with one stain, Stephanie. You hear that? Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. We know that. There are policemen being arrested in Baltimore. I'm not going to discuss the rights and wrongs of that now, beyond my knowledge. But if it could be shown that one of those policemen murdered that man with malice aforethought, he's guilty of murder with a depraved heart. And it wouldn't matter if he'd been an exemplary police officer all of his life, if he'd paid his taxes and never sped and loved his wife and loved his children. If he murdered that man once, he is guilty of the law and he'll go to jail and maybe even get the death sentence. And James says it's just like that with the law of God. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. Now, you and I haven't stumbled in one point. We've stumbled in every point. For the God who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now you might think there, well, what he's saying there is, if you are a kind, merciful person, God will be merciful to you. That's not true, actually. James is the brother of Jesus, and one of the constant themes in Christ's ministry is, when God forgives a man his sins, the mercy of God scars that man in his soul, so he becomes merciful towards others. So if you're an unmerciful person, what's it show? If you're unmerciful in the way you deal with your siblings, what's it show? If you're unmerciful with the way you deal with your husband when he sins, what's it show? If you're unmerciful in the way you deal with your wife, what's it show? It shows you've never received the mercy of God yourself. That's why you're merciless, because you've never received the mercy of God. For those who are receive the mercy of God, imitate and show that mercy wherever they go. It's one of the signs of a be mercied person. So James 2. Break the law of God once, you're a transgressor and under the judgment of God. And the Bible's clear. The wages of sin is death. Galatians 3, one last scripture, we'll bring this to a conclusion. So Christ here in this story is just giving us the first half of the gospel. How do you get to heaven? By doing perfectly good works. But you can't do perfectly good works. Interesting. Okay. Galatians 3. See, I can't find Galatians. Just listen to me. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Or the New King James says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all the things that are in the book of the law to do them. Now that no one is justified, no one is declared righteous by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ, listen now, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of trying to obey a law you've broken, but you've broken it and therefore you're cursed. And you've broken it and therefore you're cursed. And you've broken like a broken record. You've broken it and therefore you're cursed. You've broken it and therefore you're cursed. You've broken it and therefore you're cursed. And yesterday's curse condemns your efforts to obey today, and then you break today and you become cursed again. It's like a groundhog day of cursing. You're just constantly being cursed by the law you've broken. Christ has redeemed us from that cycle. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Christ hung on the tree on the cross. In order that in Christ, not the cursing, but the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit, not through works, but through faith. And so you know the famous doggerel by, I think it was Bunyan, run, 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 John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. We cannot save ourselves. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law just points out sin. Sin, sin, sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that story we read in Luke is two parts of the. There's two parts of the discussion. We only hear part one. Part one is, how can I be saved? Obey God perfectly. I can't do that. That's all you hear in Luke. The rest of the Bible says, Jesus says, but I can do that. I have done that. I will do that for you. I will live the life you ought to have lived, and I will die the death you ought to have died under the law, under the curse, in hell, on the cross. Because my Father loves you. Because my Father has a good will toward mankind, even though mankind hates Him. And at great cost to Himself, He will send His Son, who will pay the whole cost of man's redemption from under the works of the law. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands, but better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That there's a Savior who's good enough and big enough to survive the stroke of God's curse, to receive the stroke of God's curse, the stroke of God's wrath, and survive. Which makes Jesus a lifeline we all need. So here's the question, it's a pressing question. How can you get to heaven? A demanding answer, obey God's law perfectly, both toward God and toward man. An overwhelming conviction, but I can't do that. How can I justify myself? You can't. But a glorious grace, Jesus is willing to do that for you. What you could not do for yourself, He's willing to do for you. If you'd only receive in Him, if you'd only believe in Him, send your soul out to me, Jesus says, even now in this room, I am here in the midst of my gathered people. Send your soul out to me in desperate desperation, clinging to me. That's what faith is, the desperate thrust of a hell-deserving soul into the arms of an all-sufficient Savior. Save me, Lord Jesus, or I die. Have mercy upon me. Let your life be my life. Let your death be my death. Co-sign with me. For the debt I owe God. And Jesus says, that's why I came into this world. To be a co-signature on the debt mankind owes to God. Look to me and live. Let's pray together.